It's good to be in the Lord's house. And it's good that each and everyone here can come and to bring in the new year, as it were, in the Lord and with each other. Let's just bow our heads for a word of prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, as we begin our message, Father, may your Spirit fall upon us, Lord. May we be open vessels to hear your word. And diminish this weak vessel so that you may be on the throne of our hearts. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you already know what the sermon title is. From Failure to First Place. And we're going to go through a number of texts and a number of references today. And I put them on the screen so that you can read them yourselves and know that they're not just coming from my lips, okay? And again, as always, anytime anyone is up here on the pulpit and shares a message, I would hope and pray that it was from an experience that that particular preacher may have gone through. And this one's no different. So a brand new year is upon us. But you know something? The night is dark. The night is dark and we are far from home. We just sang a number of hymns about home, about the heavenly home. And when you look at this world around us, it is dark, isn't it? It is dark. And the danger for us as Christians and as Seventh-day Adventist Christians is that sometimes we may lose sight of that. We may not know it. But because we have living truth that has been given to us in the Bible, and specifically through the three angels' messages in Revelation, we become more conscious of it. And that's a good thing. That's a very good thing. So let us begin this message and this new year by turning to a book that talks about the Alpha and the Omega, which is Jesus Christ. We're going to turn to, if I can get this to work, hang on. We're going to turn to the book of Revelation, and we're going to turn to Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's names written where? In their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, when you read those verses, the first thing you think of is, now there is a bunch of holy people. They have arrived. They made it. They will live in the very presence of Jesus in heaven. This speaks of the 144,000. So as it states in verses 4 and 5, they are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, this is not speaking that they may not be defiled by women. This is that they may not be defiled by false teachings. False teachings. Now, what false teachings are these texts referring? Are these the false teachings of the world? Or are they false teachings within Christianity? Food for thought, isn't it? Think about it. Who is Jesus addressing here? The 144,000. This is indeed speaking in references to false teachings that abound in Christianity today. We are either part of that company under this message, or we are lost. And as we know this, have you ever read verse 5 with a terrible personal note? Have you ever read verse 5 Verse 5 says, "And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." Have you ever read that verse and felt convicted? I read that verse and I felt foreboding. That's the word that came to my mind, foreboding. Foreboding is not a good word. It connotates something that you either regret or there's a terrible sense of that you're not going to make it. That's foreboding. Now, that has crossed my mind, and it must be this number. This number must be important to God, 144,000. Now, we understand from Bible study that it's not just 144,000 that's going to make it to heaven, amen? These are a specific group of people at the end of time who have a mission on this earth to finish the work. But there are other people going to be in heaven. But I have, when I reflected on this particular verse, I have reflected upon my own heart and my own life, and it caused me to examine myself. And when I examine myself in truthfulness and honesty, I can truly say I was found wanting. I was found wanting. And did I have guile in my mouth? Well, the following text here in Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 12 says this, "I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid." So what are they? These people. They're an afflicted and poor people, that they shall trust in the name of the living God. Now we shall see how important these words are as we progress to this message. And I want to assure those who are listening on our live stream feed that this message is for you as well, simply because this message is for everyone. Everyone who opens the Word of God, everyone who reads the precious words of life. So, the question arises, am I lost? Now, adding insult to injury, we read statements like these. This particular one is taken from early writings. Those who receive the seal of the living God and are protected in the time of trouble must reflect the image of Jesus fully. Now, if we were to take that text and simply say, okay, we are to reflect the image of Jesus fully. Well, I can only speak for myself. I do not reflect the image of Jesus fully right now. I don't. I know I don't. But do you? Now, how do you feel about that? According to Scripture, I must be without sin to be among the 144,000 or the remnant that's going to make it to the heavenly kingdom. Am I in the category of these kinds of people in reference to this condition, this lost condition? Now, hopefully today, I don't want to leave you with a sense that all is lost and all is hopeless. Because right now, it feels that way, doesn't it? The way I'm presenting this message so far. But stay tuned. There is hope. And this one here. As they reviewed the past, their hopes sink, for in their whole lives they can see little good. They are fully conscious of their weakness and unworthiness. Satan endeavors to terrify them with the thought that their cases are hopeless, that the stain of their defilement will never be washed away. He hopes so to destroy their faith, that they will yield to his temptations and turn from their allegiance to God. That is Satan's goal. Satan's power to turn your allegiance from God is to crush your hope, to crush you. He wants you to get to the place where you will say, it's too bad. I'm not going to be saved. I'm not going to make it. It's hopeless. So we are tempted to turn our allegiance from God. This is exactly what Satan wants. Now, in this description, who was I reading about? We said the 144,000. The 144,000 specifically in the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, how do the 144,000 feel? A lot of times we've heard the reference 144,000. We've read the scripture references regarding the 144,000. And we sort of feel that these people have never sinned. Ever. That's sort of the connotation we get, that they are holy people. They've never, ever sinned. But the Bible doesn't say that. And I took comfort in that. They are fully conscious of their weakness and unworthiness. Satan is permitted to overwhelm them with this particular thought that their cases are hopeless, that the stain of their defilement will never be washed away, ever. This is the 144,000 in the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, how can it be that the scriptures write of them that they are without fault and have no sin and no gall or iniquity when all their life they see the opposite? How is that possible? Is that a contradiction in terms? It is our purpose today to show that the Word of God is true, that the Word of God is sure, and the Word of God never contradicts itself. Guess who contradicts the Bible? Well, we know Satan contradicts the Bible. Here, at this place, in this place, here at the end of the world, does everyone here believe that we are living at the end of the world right now? We live in the most perilous period of Earth's history, where Satan is at work to deceive, if possible, who? The very elect. You're right. And he will, if possible, deceive even them. Now, here is the deception. On one hand, Satan has influenced the minds of the people. Now, I want you to tune into this one because I had to study this out a little bit to figure out where I was with this. Satan is influencing the minds of the people with the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, who here has heard of the Nicolaitans in the Bible? Well, let me tell you, I didn't know much about the Nicolaitans. But when I did find out about them, it wasn't very good. The very thing is being taught today. The very thing is being taught today. You can be saved simply by believing in Jesus. Now I need to pause there for a second. It is true that we are saved by believing in Jesus. It is. But there's more to it than that. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans is to believe in something, but don't worry about keeping the oracles of God. Don't worry about keeping the commandments of God. Just believe in Jesus, and you will be saved. And this doctrine, folks, has taken root all around us. It really has. It by and large permeates the very fabric of today's belief system. It really does. Here's a quote. The doctrine is now largely taught that the gospel of Christ has made void the law of God of no effect, that by believing we are released from the necessity of being doers of the word. But this is the doctrine of what? The Nicolaitans, which Christ so unsparingly condemned. And we don't have time to go into this whole doctrine of the Nicolaitans, but when you get home, I invite you to look it up in your Bible, and you will see crystal clear that this doctrine is totally, unequivocally against the living God. So we are surrounded by that doctrine, aren't we? Besides that doctrine, there is Satan's other pressure. Satan's always putting pressure on people. On the one side, we become guilt-ridden by the imposition of a legalism and legalistic doctrines. So here's a balance here we need to find out today. Two very extreme ends of the spectrum. On this spectrum, we have liberalism, okay? And on this spectrum, we have legalism. So we got legalism here, and we got liberalism over here. Now, That is Satan's power ploy to throw people away from absolute correct appreciations of their relationship with God. There are two quotes I would like to share from Steps to Christ. Now, I'm sure everyone here is aware or of the book Steps to Christ. Very powerful book, has led thousands upon thousands of people to discover anew Jesus Christ, and has been instrumental in leading people back to the Word of God and to Jesus. So here's the first quote, and this warning is about legalism. There are two errors against which the children of God, particularly those who have just come to trust in His grace, now she's talking about, we say baby Christians, just coming into the faith, especially need to guard. The first, already dwelt upon, is that of looking to their own works, trusting to anything they can do to bring themselves into harmony with God. He who is trying to become holy by his own works and keeping the law is attempting an impossibility. It is impossible to do this on your own. All that man can do without Christ is polluted with selfishness and sin. It is the grace of Christ alone, through faith, that can make us holy. Amen? It is through the grace of Christ alone that we can have, that we can be holy, just like the 144,000. But it's through faith. And here's a second quote that warns us against liberalism. The opposite and no less dangerous error is that belief in Christ releases men from keeping the law of God. That since by faith alone we become partakers of the grace of Christ, our works have nothing to do with our redemption. So this is the liberal side of things. So where's the balance? There are two errors, and these are, again, power ploys of Satan to confuse the mind of believers. And if you believe that the law of God is binding, and that sin is a transgression of that law, and that the wages of sin is death, is this not a recipe for anxiety for those who discover that they are sinful? Under this beautiful doctrine of pure commandment keeping, there is anxiety among people because they missed the whole boat, as it were. They're trying to keep the law without Christ. Who's the author of the law? Christ. Who's the finisher of our faith? Christ. Who leads us along paths of righteousness as we walk this road until He comes to take us home? Christ. It's only in Christ. We have to have the balance. So what Satan tries to do is point us to our doctrines. Now, when I say doctrines here now, I'm talking about the Seventh-day Adventist doctrines, okay? Our doctrines. And to say that it's hopeless. This is our scripture reference this morning, Isaiah chapter 51, verses 1 to 3. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye were hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham, your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. For the Lord shall comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Powerful words there. And this message could just strictly be on those texts alone. Because there's so much in there. So much in there. Satan does not want us to remember the pit from which we have been dug. He wants us to forget the rock from whence we have been hewn. What rock have we been hewn from? What rock? Jesus Christ. We know in Daniel chapter 2 about this great image. And it goes down through a timeline of Earth's history. And you get down to the feet and to the toes. And we live in our day and age. And this rock that comes from out of nowhere, as it were, and crushes that statue and annihilates all the kingdoms of the world and sets up a new kingdom. A kingdom that we all can be a part of. And that rock is Jesus Christ. That rock is Jesus Christ. That's how we have been dug out of the pit, because Jesus comes down into the pit and brings you up out of the pit. How many here can remember when you were in the pit? I remember when I was in the pit a few times. And Jesus pulled me out of the pit those few times. I didn't dig myself out of the pit. You know why I didn't? I couldn't. That's right, Bruce. I couldn't. I could not. I did not have it in me to do it. Because we all have a propensity to sin, don't we? We all do. We're sinners. I'm not advocating sinning. I want to make that clear. But we are all sinners in need of grace. There's no doubt about that. Let's listen to this quote here, because this one is powerful as well. The work of Satan as an accuser began in heaven. Now, I just have to stop there for a second. The work of Satan began in heaven. Now, doesn't that say something to us? You know, when I first read that years ago, I said, well, if the work of Satan as an accuser began in heaven, we have no hope at all. That's my first thought. Because this angelic being, before he became Satan, this angelic being deceived a third of the holy host in heaven. And so if he can deceive the host, a third of the host in heaven, what hope do we have? These angels had never sinned. We were born into sin. So what hope do we have? Well, I just wanted to share with you my thought process, because that in and of itself is enough to get you down and bring you to a place of hopelessness. But this has been his work on earth ever since man's fall, and it will be his work in a special sense as we approach nearer to the close of this world's history. And I already referenced, we are at the close of this world's history. Don't think we're not, because we are. And as he sees that his time is short, he will work with greater earnestness to deceive and destroy. He is angry when he sees a people on the earth who, even in their weakness and sinfulness, underline that and highlight it. He is angry when he sees a people on the earth who, even in their weakness and sinfulness, have respect to the law of Jehovah. They live their lives according to the law of Jehovah. He is determined that they shall not obey God. He delights in their unworthiness, and he has devices prepared for every soul that all may be ensnared and separated from God. He seeks to accuse and condemn God and all who strive to carry out his purposes in this world in mercy and love, in compassion and forgiveness. Remember, folks, God is compassion. God is forgiveness. And then this one as well. By the way, these two quotes, if you're wondering, are taken from Christ's Object Lessons. And I'm currently reading this particular book, Christ's Object Lessons, specifically. And I've always wanted to read this particular book. I never just got around to it. But when I started reading this, I realized this was a very deep book, a very profound book, because it talks about God's interaction with man while he specifically walked this earth, and how he used the everyday life situations and circumstances to bring home a lesson. And this is no different here. Every manifestation of God's power for his people arouses the enmity of Satan. Every time God works in their behalf, Satan with his angels works with renewed vigor to compass their ruin or to bring about their ruin. He is jealous of all who make Christ their strength. His object is to instigate evil, and when he has succeeded, throw all the blame upon the tempted ones. So he, in other words, what this text is saying, He will bring about your fall. He will bring about some situation where you will succumb or fall into some kind of temptation, into some grievous sin, and then he will blame you. He will blame you. Remember, Satan never, ever takes accountability for his actions. Even when he's cast out of heaven, he still did not take accountability for his actions. He points to their filthy garments, their defective characters. He presents their weakness and folly, their sins of ingratitude, their unlikeness to Christ, which have dishonored their Redeemer. That is what Satan does. He says, you are a filthy Christian. You're rotten. And there's no hope for you. All this he urges as an argument proving his right to work his will in their destruction. Now let's make no mistake about it. Christ is more powerful than Satan, amen? And we can have hope in that. Satan is angry, and he's especially angry at those who believe in the law of the living God, that the law is binding, that the law is holy, that the law is abiding in the midst of Jesus Christ. This is the time we are living in right now. You've been born again. I've been born again. You are an honest, willing servant of the Lord of the Ten Commandments. I heard that somewhere. I had to put it in here. The Lord of the Ten Commandments. The living God, the living Lord of the living precepts of the living heaven. Living, alive, changing, moving, bringing people to Christ. That's what the law of liberty does. Brings you to see your sinful way and to help to show you that you need Christ. You need Christ. So Satan instigates evil. He creates a circumstance every time for you to fall. And when he has succeeded to cause us to fall, then he says, see, you got no hope. You want to be among the 144,000? You want to be among the redeemed of the earth? You really, truly want to be those people? Because you're never going to make it. That's what he does. His work is defeat you. And I always said to people at certain times, Satan hates you. You can't sugarcoat that. You can't gloss it over. He hates you. Pat, he actually hates you. He does. And he hates me. Hates you too, Bruce. You're in good company. Stephen, he hates you. But you're in good company. You're in good company. We talked about unity today. That's part of the unity. Being afflicted and tormented by Satan, but yet having Christ as the victor in our lives. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 1. You can turn there or you can just look at the slide here. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not just one unrighteous act, not just 10 unrighteous acts, but all unrighteous acts. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Okay, so let me just lay this out a little bit. I'm just letting you know we are over time. We started late, okay? So I hope you bear with me here for a few more minutes. I'm here. Just lay it out here. Okay, I'm trying to be sinless, and I can't say that I am. Because if I do, I am lying. And if I'm lying, I've got guile in my mouth. That's weird, isn't it? There are so many things in the Bible that makes you think. But what's the rationale? We can never come to God and say, I am without sin. Otherwise, I am sinning. I am lying. And if I say, no, I haven't sinned, but I have. The truth is not in me, and the word is not in me, if we say such things. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. But there's a caveat here. And if any man sin, so he's not saying no one's ever going to sin, is he? And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. But he's saying, don't sin. You don't have to sin. Don't look carelessly upon sin. There is a danger of people that think because God is so gracious and Satan is there tempting me and I fall, it's not so bad. Because we're all in the same boat, right? We're all in the same boat. We're just going to fall. So that's just the way we are. That's the way life is. We're going to fall. It's not so serious because God is a forgiving God. The sin is made of little magnitude, but the verse says, my little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. That's the admonition. But why? Because the wages of sin is death. We know that off by heart. We know it off by heart. The wages of sin is death. And guess what? Let me say this. It's not just the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is actually second death. You know what I mean? Right? Second death. Now, death is one thing. Now, second death, you have to do it. You have to be a Bible student to understand between death and second death. But go home and look it up. But second death, you don't want to be part of the second death. There's no coming back from that. Ever. So, the wages of sin is second death if you don't ask for forgiveness and confess. Right? So here we have it here in this text. How careful is the Lord Jesus to give no occasion for a soul to despair? How he fences about the soul from Satan's fierce attacks. If through manifold temptations we are surprised or deceived into sin, he does not turn from us and leave us to perish. And she says here twice, no. No, that is not our Savior. He was tempted in all points like as we are, and having been tempted, he knows how to succor those who are tempted. Our crucified Lord is pleading for us in the presence of the Father at the throne of grace. His atoning sacrifice we may plead for our pardon, our justification, and our sanctification. The Lamb slain is our only hope. Our only hope. Our faith looks up to him, grasps him as the one who can save to the uttermost, and the fragrance of the all-sufficient offering is accepted of the Father. The fragrance. Sweet incense, as it were, to the throne of grace. The Father accepts it. There we go. And by the way, these couple of quotes are from another book called Our High Calling. Very, very profound book. I encourage you to read it. If you make failures and are betrayed into sin, do not feel that you cannot pray, but seek the Lord more earnestly. We know these things, right? The blood of Jesus is pleading with power and efficacy for those who are backslidden. Have you ever been in a backslidden state? Come on, let's be honest. We have, haven't we? For those who are rebellious, for those who sin against great light and love, Satan stands at our right hand to accuse us, and our advocate stands at God's right hand to plead for us. Let's not lose sight of that. Satan stands right here and accuses us, but on the right hand of the living God, the advocate is advocating for us. In the heavenly courts, as we speak today. He has never lost a case that has been committed to him. Now that is comforting. we may trust in our advocate, for he pleads his own merits in our behalf. He is making intercession for the most lowly, the most oppressed, the most suffering, for the most tried and tempted ones. With upraised hands, he pleads, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. On my hands. Their salvation is on my hands. That's the hope we have. So we started off this message in despair, but we end this message with hope. Now, this is what really overwhelmed me when Satan came to me and said, you know, Steve, over the years, you've preached to others. You did Bible studies with people. You have done. You're still doing Bible studies with people. You've had all this light, and you've done this, and you've done that. But yet, there are rebellious ways in you. And that was harsh. But we have all sinned against great light from time to time. And when all the backsliding conditions have overwhelmed us, we are to trust this picture that we just read here or there. Trust that those words. Trust the Word of God. Always. We all make mistakes. We all make mistakes. We have all fallen into sin at times, haven't we? We have all been convicted by the Spirit of the living God at these times. Every time. But when we confess our sins with deep repentance, the Lord is so willing to restore us as if we had never sinned. Ever. Ever. Now remember that, because you ever remember that Bible text? I don't have the reference with me, but the Lord will cast your sins into where? The depths of the sea. We know how deep the sea is out here. Into the depths of the sea, never to be remembered again. Now, as human beings, we have a hard time with that, don't we? We do remember people's sins. We do. It's a hard time to forget. But I'm going to close, and I'm going to skip over a few texts here, because I'll give you the reference if you need, okay? Because I don't want to take too much of your time. But let me read this one. All are liable to err. Therefore, the Word of God tells us plainly how to correct and heal these mistakes. None can say that he never makes a mistake, that he never sinned at all, but it is important to consider what disposition you make of these wrongs. That's important. The Apostle Paul made grievous mistakes, didn't he? We know what Apostle Paul did. He admitted it, finally. All the time thinking that he was doing God's service when he's doing these horrendous acts against God's people. And he thought he was doing God's service. But when the Spirit of the Lord set the matter before him in its true light, he confessed his wrongdoing and afterward acknowledged the great mercy of God in forgiving his transgression. You also may have done wrong, thinking you were perfectly right. Have you ever done that? I know I have. I have. I was doing wrong, but I actually thought I was doing right. Sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? But it happens. But when time reveals your error, then it is your duty to humble the heart and confess your sin. And this Bible text here as well. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And I'm going to stop at this quote. One ray of the glory of God, one gleam of the purity of Christ, penetrating the soul, makes every spot of defilement painfully distinct. In the light of God's presence, any sin becomes painfully distinct and lays bare the deformity and defects of the human character. It makes apparent the unhallowed desires, the infidelity of the heart, the impurity of the lips. The sinner's acts of disloyalty in making void the law of God are exposed to his sight, and his spirit is stricken and afflicted under the searching influence of the Spirit of God. He loathes himself as he views the pure, spotless character of Christ. Now, If I stop this sermon right now, that will be a reference that you would not want to leave the sanctuary with. Loathing yourself. Okay? There's enough of that going around. But there is a time and place for it, especially if we feel we've made it. It's time to find that true humility that Jesus set the example for. So God reveals to us the things that mar our life, and here is the one that talks about acknowledging it. I guess I have to read it because it balances it out. Those who acknowledge reproof and correction as from God and are thus enabled to see and correct their errors are learning precious lessons even from their mistakes. Their apparent defeat is turned into what? Victory. They stand trusting not to their own strength, but to the strength of God. They have earnestness, zeal, and affection, united with humility and regulated by the precept of God's word. What a way to put things down, you know? Can you see that these are words that have been inspired? They're not just regular common words, are they? They walk not stumblingly, but safely in a path where the light of heaven shines. So apparent defeat is actually turned into victory. And this message today is really about victory. As we start a new year, a new emphasis, living for Christ. Let's say to Satan, get thee behind me at every turn. Get thee behind me because I serve a victorious and risen Savior. Take courage. The reason that the 144,000 and the redeemed of the earth are without sin when Christ comes is because they become conscious of all their sins and trusted to the mercy of God and turned from their ways. Don't get caught up in modern theology. I could say a lot about modern theology, but suffice it to say, just because it's modern doesn't necessarily make it right. Trust to the Word of God. Live your life according to the Word of God. And you know something? When you do that, you will be blessed abundantly. Only the ones who see his or her own sinfulness can appreciate the preciousness of the Savior. I'm going to skip through some of these slides here, because I want to end with this particular one. There's a number of texts here, but if you want them, just come to me and I can get them for you. This picture. This picture says it all. It really does. When I saw this picture years ago, but when I was researching this message, I came across this picture and I said, you know, you could look at that picture and you don't have to say a single solitary word. Because that there is the Savior we serve. That there is a reason why God can call us sinless when he comes to take us home. By repenting, by turning from our wicked ways, by acknowledging our sinful past, by standing up and claiming Christ, Christ's sacrifice and his resurrection for us. A brand new year is upon us. Let us not make empty resolutions because, you know, this is the time to make resolutions. Some resolutions do stick. I remember one time almost 30 years ago, I made a resolution to give up smoking on January 1st. And it stuck. But I was coming to the Lord then too, at part of that time frame, again. So some things do stick. But don't just make empty resolutions. God doesn't honor that anyway. He only wants you to make one resolution, to come to Him and be saved. And as we close in prayer, I invite you to stand with me, if you would. And we'll have a prayer of commitment for the new year. And then we'll sing our closing hymn. I was thinking about a closing hymn, and this one's an old one, A Mighty Fortress. But boy, I tell you, powerful words in this song. A mighty fortress is our God. Let's stand and let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, we come to you now as your people. We come to you knowing that you are the God of our salvation, our righteousness, the horn of Jesse. Father, you love us. You love each one here. No matter what we may have done, no matter what we are actually doing right now, you love us. And your only goal is for us to come and submit us or ourselves to you, to ask for forgiveness, to seek restoration and renewal. So, Father, corporately, as we pray for forgiveness of our sins as a church. If there is any that has not been confessed, we ask that you will accept this plea and this surrender to you, that we may be restored and renewed, that we may be the people of the book. People restored, just like the 144,000, just like the redeemed. May we surrender all to you. And individually, Father, where heads are bowed and hearts are open, I'm sure there, each one can offer up a prayer asking for forgiveness for their lives, for failings, for decisions that were made that were contrary to you. Father, at this time we submit them all to you, because I know they raised to your throne of grace a sweet incense, and you were there honoring us with your life and with your sacrifice and with your intercession in the heavenly courts. We thank you, Father, that you are the great redeemer of mankind, and that you're so willing to redeem even a wretched soul like myself or anyone else here or listening on our live stream. Thank you for this gift, this great gift of new beginnings. And we're grateful, Father, for all that you plan to do for us and for taking us through this narrow pathway until you come to take us home, so that we can live with you eternally, face to face, with nothing between. We thank you, Father, that you are the mighty fortress. In Jesus' name, amen.